Thank you so much for the songs and just preparing us. Steve and Jenna, thank you for that. Well, we're going to be in actually Mark this morning, as you can see in your bulletin. We're going to take a couple of weeks off of the Gospel of John in our series there. Reason being, we're not going to be in the Gospel of John next week, so rather than start a new chapter then take a break, figured let's just take a couple weeks break, which we may do. That may be a little pattern that we do after the completion of a chapter. We'll take a breather, catch our breath a little bit. But we're going to head into a passage in the Gospel of Mark that does not appear in John's Gospel. And so that's Mark chapter 4. So you can be turning there. And in this text, you're going to be familiar with it, I would imagine, if you have any familiarity with the life of Jesus. Because this is when he calms the sea. And while doing so, he actually rebukes his disciples for having a sinful fear. And the reason we know it's a sinful fear is because it causes doubt in Jesus' care and his capabilities. And the circumstances surrounding this account here, it entails a violent tempest on the sea, with the result that the waves were crashing against their boat and even coming right in over the side, filling up their boat with water. Now, if we place ourselves in this situation, surely there would be some sort of fear, not necessarily even a sinful one. For instance, if there's a violent storm and you're sitting in the comfort of your own home, you're going to have a little different experience than if you're in the middle of a smaller vessel in the sea during the same storm. You're going to have a different experience. Doesn't mean you've sinned because you have that experience. More specifically, it's not a sin to feel a rush of adrenaline in your body. It's not a sin to be afraid of such a violent storm. That's not a sin. In fact, to treat the two options of enduring the storm, one in the middle of the sea in an open boat, another in the comfort of your own home, to treat those as the same, to have the identical response, that might be evidence of insanity and not faith. But here's where the line is crossed. Here's where the line is crossed between that what we'll call natural fear, not sinful, into then sinful fear. It's this: when doubt and unbelief in God creep in. That's when the line is crossed, and that's manifested by at least a measure of distrust in God, a denial of a promise of God, a denial of one of his attributes. And this happens because sinful fear involves processing the circumstances of our lives with little to no consideration of God's character and promises. That's when sinful fear arises. Not even thinking about his character. Not even thinking about his promises to his people. And so here's a question to help us get ready for this text. Do you have a growing knowledge of God that is resulting in a greater trust of God in specific areas? It has to hit certain areas in our life. It can't just be a general trust. Yes, I believe God. Yes, I trust in God. How about in this? How about yesterday? How about this past week? This past few months? This past 2 years? How's our trust in God been manifested? And so if we do have this growing knowledge of God that's resulting in a greater trust, that would mean this: faith is taking over more and more in situations in which fear used to reign. That's how you'd know. Faith is taking over. Faith is starting to conquer your thinking in those times. Of course, how we're processing that can be discovered by asking a couple more questions. Do you have complete confidence he's able to prevent any and all circumstances to come into your life? Do you have complete confidence of that? That he's able to prevent them? And thus, if he doesn't, do you have confidence he's still operating in complete wisdom and love? Some of those lyrics were going right at that. Furthermore, do you have the same confidence he's able to guard your faith in the midst of the circumstances he brings into your life? And of course, the New Testament is full of examples in which we can answer all those questions in the affirmative. But what happens? What happens? We lose sight of who our great God is. All those lyrics that we sung about, we lose them in the moment. We lose them for periods of time. We don't recall them to mind. We don't cling to them. We don't entrust ourselves to them. We don't hand ourselves over to those truths. We lose them. When we do that, we will operate with fear and worry. Inevitably, that'll be our natural bent. That's the default, the slide into those things. And then if we don't repent from those sins quickly, by the way, the Bible calls those sin, every time we worry as Jesus defines it, every time we have sinful fear, it's a sin against God, against his character, against his promises. And if we don't repent from those sins, we can even end up committing the heinous act of accusing God of wrongdoing. That's the epitome, right? That would be the epitome of unbelief and pride. And that's the kind of logic the disciples use here in Mark chapter 4. It's this fear-driven, faithless thinking. And what will be on display amidst that is their cowardly unbelief amidst one of the greatest single passages in Scripture portraying both the humanity and the deity of Christ. How so? Well, in two verses, Jesus goes from being fast asleep. Well, the God of Israel never sleeps nor slumbers. But Jesus Christ took on flesh, became a human being. He became tired. He was fast asleep. Next verse, silences a tumultuous storm with a word. And we'll look at passages in the Old Testament of who does such things. But as always, when we're in the Gospels and we're seeing the disciples just really struggle to get it, and sometimes we self-righteously think, if I had Jesus with me teaching these things, if I got to walk with Jesus, surely I wouldn't respond like that. You have Jesus. Well, remember, they don't have the New Testament. They are experiencing these things in real time, and their eyes have not yet been opened. And so before we self-righteously condemn the disciples in this text, we need to think about something. How quickly do we disbelieve Christ's capabilities in our lives, evidenced by when we resort to fear? Let me give some examples. How are we ever going to make ends meet in light of this significant debt or this large bill that just came in? Certainly, we're going to be without a home in no time, surely. Or how about this one? Is my spouse ever going to mature, grow, desire to grow? It's been such a long time since he or she ever has acknowledged sins committed. Perhaps God is never going to work. Perhaps this is it. This is my lot. Some might say, will my kids ever change? Will I ever get out of these patterns? I discipline and instruct. It doesn't seem to have any effect. Maybe the world's ways of parenting, the worldly ideologies, maybe those do produce better results. Or is my family going to be protected in light of all the changes that are occurring in our country so rapidly, it seems? We're going to be protected. I just don't know how I can have peace and comfort in this world unless all of the political offices are filled by conservatives. I just don't know how am I supposed to have peace unless that happens. Or how about this one? Am I always going to suffer with this health issue and never find relief? Is this it? Is this what my life is? No different ever. I don't know if I can go on like this too much longer. These are real things. Real things that are forks in the road for fear or faith. So we have to be going to bigger questions. Can God sustain us through these things, or will they certainly lead to our doom? Can he sustain us even in them? We have to be asking that. Because we know the Lord may not alter any of those circumstances. But we must trust he has the power to do so. And then if he doesn't do it, then it indicates what? It's not best for us, at least at that time. It's not best, we just sang it, for our good and for his glory. So under no circumstance should we ever get to the spot where doubting the Lord is capable of performing anything. Nothing is outside of his sovereign control. I think it's truths like that that we are to take away from this text. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 and 41, we're going to see two ways the disciples' faith-crushing fear is brought to light. Two ways the disciples' faith-crushing fear is brought to light. First, fear is expressed here, verses 35 to 38. Mark 4, on that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the sea." So the context of Mark 4, he had to push out a little bit off the shore onto a boat because he couldn't stay on the shore because people couldn't see him as the crowd was so large. And so he's out a little bit in a boat, just a little bit offshore, so he can project his voice and teach some of those great parables, the parable of the soils, etc. And so he says, "Hey, let's go on over the other side now." Verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Verse 37, there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" We'll stop there for now. And so verse 35 alerts us to something, that the entirety of chapter 4 consists of one day. No wonder he's asleep on the boat later. That's a full day if you read that chapter. There's a lot going on there. And so clearly it's towards the end of the day, and he was finished teaching, so he requests, "Let's go to the other side." It's an unpopulated side of the Sea of Galilee. They're going to take a break from the crowds, according to verse 36, what it says there. And there's a point of saying that not just for give us a geographical movement, but also to indicate that, remember what he said earlier in chapter 4, if you know chapter 4, the privileged, specific revelation from Christ is limited to the disciples. The crowds don't get it anymore after Mark 4. They don't get it. It only goes to disciples. And so he is about to unveil another manifestation, a lofty one of who he is. And this unrestrained revelation is reserved only for those to whom it has been granted, according to what he taught him earlier in Mark chapter 4. And so the crowds are not to be given a glimpse of this divine glory of Christ. Why? Because they have rejected him outright. It would just lead to more accountability and more judgment. And so the next part of verse 36, it's interesting wording. It seems to put Jesus in a passive role. They took him with them just as he was. Well, remember, he's already in the boat. That's what basically it's communicating there. he's already there, and so he's in the boat, just, okay, we're going to head out. Here, we're going to get on, and you're already there, and we're going. We're going. There's another detail here, though. Verse 36 at the end, some other boats went with him. Some other boats. There's some other boats here, and we don't get any indication of what happened to these boats after this. There's no indication in the text at all. The reason being is the disciples' response, and then Jesus' response to the disciples is the reason why this text is in our Bibles. And so this brings us to verse 37, and Mark draws us into the story by continuing to use, notice in your NASB with the little stars there, the present tense. So he's drawing us right into the scene that's happening on the sea here. And so there comes a great storm of wind, or you could say a whirlwind perhaps. It's the same word as used in the Old Testament for what God speaks to Job out of in Job 38, a whirlwind like this. It's what God promises to bring upon the wicked nations in Jeremiah 25 in his judgment, a whirlwind of judgment. So needless to say, this is the kind of fierce storm in which you go indoors immediately. You don't come out until it's over. But unfortunately, they're in the middle of the lake. There's no shelter. They have an open boat. No shelter can be found. And now you may be wondering, hey, couldn't they just kind of look ahead at the sky and couldn't they just tell that it didn't look very good? Hey, is this a great time to go try to cross the sea? Well, what you need to know about the Sea of Galilee is it's surrounded by mountains, not the highest mountains in the world by any stretch, but mountains. And so you have just a little window of what you can see of the sky. And so this happened. This happened often. They got caught off guard by these types of storms here. So you just have a few minutes, and remember, they're not just going to crank up their motor with incredible horsepower. Nope, they're rowing. And so you can only row so fast when it's windy. And so they're open. They're just wide open. They're vulnerable. This is basically an open 15-passenger wooden fishing boat. And here's one key detail as well. If you see these boats, they kind of come down in the middle. Why? So you can drag the nets in easier, but now the waves can get in easier as well into these boats. And so, key detail, verse 37, the waves were breaking into the boat because of this storm. And this verb for breaking over the boat, it's used elsewhere when someone lays hands on or seizes someone else. That's what the waves were doing to this boat. It was crashing over its side. It was seizing it. As if the waves, that's the language here, were doing that. And so obviously it's a quick amount of time before this boat is submerged. And what happens to them in the middle of the sea in a violent storm is pretty clear. It's a pretty clear outcome here. But notice where Mark goes, he switches from the activity of the storm in verse 37 to what Jesus was doing during all this in verse 38. So the wind is raging, the waves are crashing into and over the side of the boat, and the Son of God is on a little platform on the back of the boat, sound asleep on a cushion. That's fascinating in and of itself. Another point that's fascinating, this is the only time you will see Jesus said to be asleep. And he picks this time. Not that's the only time he slept. It's just the only time it's mentioned. The only time it's mentioned is during this storm. He's asleep. And I'm convinced this demonstrates at least two things regarding, namely, the humanity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, his earthly existence. Number one, his body hit the point of exhaustion just like ours. He's fully human, except the sinful nature. It's not a sin to get tired. That means you're human. You must sleep. God is different. The God of heaven does not sleep. We must sleep. In fact, it's an act of submission. We submit to how God created us when we sleep. That doesn't mean you have to sleep 12 hours, though, some of you young people. Don't take that and run with it. It's not what that means. Bottom line is we need sleep. We need sleep. Number two, it's possible to have peace, complete peace, in the midst of the storms of life. How? By completely trusting in God. I think that's what we see here. So let's look at that first one. He ministered again. This is at the end of the day. He ministered and taught all day till he was spent. How tired do you have to be to sleep in an open boat in this storm? That is a certain level of exhaustion. I mean, think about how the boat was rocking and being tossed. I mean, waves are probably splashing in his face. Asleep. And so when we think of the Son of God giving up his life, most often, and of course this is absolutely essential, this is the pinnacle of him giving up his life on the cross as a ransom for sinners. But keep in mind, he gave up his life constantly throughout his ministry. He tirelessly ministered to others who were often using him for personal gain. And more often than that, we're going to reject him, if not in the moment, later on. He knows. He knows exactly what it's like to live in this life always tired. And he knows what it takes to honor God when we're exhausted. What is that? Well, it's being determined to do the will of God by depending on the strength of God. That's the principle. That's it. God does not put us in situations or even in seasons in which we cannot obey him. Now, we may not be able to do certain things with physical limitations. Doesn't mean we can't obey him, though. He'll never put us in a situation in which we cannot obey what he's revealed. But he does bring things our way that requires his power to obey. We will need his strength to obey. Oftentimes, though, we're shocked by that. We're a little shocked by that. We're kind of befuddled that obeying Christ in this life would require resources beyond what we have. That's the pride of life, right? That's the pride of humanism. We're self-sufficient. Well, we have to cast that aside to come to Christ. Despite what Scripture says, we are sometimes astonished that we will actually have to walk by faith and not by sight or by feelings. We're sometimes astonished by that. And so Christ ministered often to the point of exhaustion. He tirelessly gave his life in his ministry. It culminated on the cross. It didn't start there. It culminated. And this leads to that second reality of the humanity of Christ displayed in this verse. His sleeping also demonstrates a complete trust in the plan of God. Just think back to the beginning, verse 35. It was Christ's idea to set out to go across the sea to the other side. It was Christ's idea. Did he not know ahead of time? Does he not have an ongoing weather report, knowledge of this? Of course he does. Yeah, he charted the course right into it. And then he falls asleep knowing what was coming. Having knowledge. We get all out of sorts not knowing what is coming. Going all through all the hypotheticals. He knew it. And that's just what's incredible about his life. He knew even at the end his life would end at the cross. Guarantee. That's what he came for. And yet he pressed on. What confidence in God's plan. What confidence in God's protection. He never shied away from pain and difficulty. He was just fully convinced those were opportunities to display God's power. Again, we can take that principle. We can take it. When we trust God amidst life's storms, we too put on display the power of God in these earthen vessels. Not a lot of value in earthen vessels. There are cracks in them. So we put the power of God on display, that he can sustain sinners like us through these various trials that would crush others who cannot rely or do not rely upon God. So Jesus is asleep in the storm. But Mark takes us back to the disciples now in the second half of verse 38. They frantically wake him up. And just to summarize, don't you care that we're going to die? Don't you have an interest in us? And we're glad you're getting some shut-eye. That's great. But you're forsaking us. You obviously don't care about us. All you care about is catching a few Z's. So what do they do? They interpret Jesus' restful state as indifference. They interpret his trust as indifference. That's a problem. This happens. People sometimes look upon a childlike trust in God's word and exactly what God has said, something that he has revealed in Scripture, not some notion that came into one's mind, no. That could be, that probably should be rebuked. No, something that God has specifically said in one of his promises or his character. Sometimes people look upon a childlike trust in those type of things and they call it indifference. They even call it apathy sometimes. If someone doesn't have the same response as they do or portray the same emotions or perhaps even worry about it, oh, if you're not worrying about it, oh, you don't care then. You must not care about it. Because the only possible outcome to this would be to worry about it. Sometimes you hear stuff like that. This would mean that Jesus was indifferent to the disciples' well-being. Obviously not the case. We must never confuse indifference with trust. We must never do that. The disciples do this, and they make this false accusation against Christ. Why? Because they make a false assessment of their situation. They make a false conclusion. But it's true. Their boat is filling with water. That is true. There's only so much time left. That is true. Before it goes under. And so how will Jesus respond to this? Well, let's look at the second way now, the disciples' faith-crushing fear is brought to light. Their fear is expressed. Now their fear is going to be exposed. Verses 39 to 41. Let's pick it up. 39. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" We just got some insight into their unbelief. They don't know him. They don't know who they have. But back up to verse 39, we have in this verse one of the most mighty displays of the Son of God's power and authority in the Gospels. It's one thing to show dominion over sickness, over some of the things that were happening in the human body, demon possession. I mean, that's phenomenal in and of itself, of course. It's extraordinary. But it's quite another to demonstrate that over the forces of nature, over the forces in this world that make the world go round. Of course, they're controlled by God. But when you think about those things and you make this list of what Jesus did, it's all the same to the Creator. It's all the same. No levels of difficulty. It's all the same. The entire universe was created by him. The entire universe is under his domain. It's all the same. But this is clearly an allusion to the deity of Christ right here. Listen to how Yahweh is described in the Psalms. Listen to a few of these. Psalm 65, verse 7. 65 verse 7, O God of our salvation, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. 89:8 is another one. 89:8, O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And one more, Psalm 107:28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Yahweh is said to do that in the Old Testament. And Christ here demonstrates the same power, same authority. Is that? But do you ever wonder in this text why he speaks to the storm? Couldn't he just dot these things? Or pointed? Even? Well, it's very similar to some of his other miracles, including the exorcism of the demons. Think about it. Verbally commanding these things to happen in front of others, it has a different effect on those looking on than if he just dot them. Silently. This demonstrates the authority and power of his word. That is key. The power and authority of his word. We cannot speak reality into existence. That is evidence of insanity to think that. But what God says happens. What he says happens. And this is an incredible encouragement. What an amazing way to finish this chapter in Mark 4 right here. Just that all these parables beforehand that highlight the power and dependence on the power of the word. If God can command obedience from the demons and the storms, surely he can command obedience in the human heart. Surely. And so this ongoing refrain, just this dependence upon, again, and our hope upon the power of God's word, it just keeps coming up if you read this chapter. So he spoke to the wind and to the sea in verse 39, and now he speaks to the disciples in verse 40. And the first rhetorical question there, asked by Christ, unveils what they possess, fear. And the second question, what they lack, faith. And the first question does not contain the normal word for fear. That actually appears in the next verse, in verse 41. This is a word for a coward, one who lacks confidence, you could say. And that's why it's no surprise, all the times that it's used in the New Testament, a lack of faith is always mentioned in the same verse. Every time it's used, this particular word for fear or being a coward. And so in this verse here, he's basically rebuking them for lacking confidence, but in what exactly? We have to ask this, in what? What did he expect from them in this point then? Well, you can see this along with this account if you look at the synoptic accounts, Matthew 8 and Luke 8. I also have this story, although it does not appear in the Gospel of John again. But if you look at those, you'll see that the common element in all three accounts is that they were certain they were going to die. They're just certain. So they demonstrated unbelief. They did not have confidence in who they had with them on the boat, namely in his power and in his plan. They had zero confidence in that. Well, what should they have known? Well, they should have known his power. How many miracles had they seen? If you read the Gospel of Mark up to this point, countless miracles up to this point, countless exorcisms. They've already seen Jesus read people's minds. And, of course, John 2 has happened by this point. They've seen, according to the Gospel of John, they've seen water turn into wine as well. And this is just something interesting, isn't it? Just a side point or a sub point. And that is this: evidences can never generate faith. Evidences can never generate faith. Certainly not in the crowds who had unreceptive hearts, not even the disciples who had the good soil. But evidences can't do anything with that soil. Evidence can't create faith. It takes faith to process the evidences of God's power in a way that honors him in obedience. This is an example of that. Here in Mark 4, in this boat, they had seen his power. They had seen evidence of who Jesus is countless times. It did not create faith. Didn't do it. And so despite all of that, not only what they've seen, but what Jesus has taught about himself, they were certain they were going to drown right here. No other option in their mind. So here's his rebuke then, if that's the case. He's essentially saying, hey, I'm on the boat. I'm right here. I'm with you on the boat. It's not going down. The weather is under my domain. It answers to me. Secondly, I didn't come to drown in the Sea of Galilee. And I just called you, disciples, one chapter earlier, Mark 3. So I'm not going to let you die one chapter later before we finish our work. Don't live by your assessment of circumstances. Live by what I have said, namely about who I am and my plan that the Father has sent me for. That's what's in the rebuke. We've already mentioned earlier that it was Christ's idea to go across the sea at this time. Surely he knew about the storm. You could even say, according to Hebrews 1, he ordained the storm. You could say that biblically. But here's where what they concluded. They thought Jesus was caught off guard by the storm as much as they were. That's a problem. And so now we're getting closer to the core of their unbelief. And here it is. When unexpected circumstances arise in our lives, we have some great temptations there. And they sound like this. We wonder about God's sovereign control. Can I really say he's in complete control of this? Or if we get past that, maybe we get past that one and then we say, well, this isn't for my good. This is just one of those things in his sovereignty that's not for my good. And if it's not for my good, maybe he's paying me back for my sins. I knew those sins were gonna. I mean, I confessed those sins, but I just knew they're gonna come back on me. I knew this was gonna happen. Yeah, this is just punishment, just straight up punishment. And we actually think he's halted his commitment to do good to one of his children, thus denying himself, thus repudiating his own faithfulness to his word, as if he would ever do that. This is why James Edwards rightly pointed out the real threat to faith comes not from a lack of knowledge, but from doubt and fear. That's right. Exactly right. So we have to go back to some of the questions that we asked at the beginning. Are we ruled by fear or by faith? And one way we can kind of start to answer that is, are we consumed with circumstances or with truth? Doesn't mean we never think about circumstances. Doesn't mean we never strategize about how to alleviate some circumstances. Doesn't mean that. What are we consumed with? What do all our conversations revolve around? Again, trusting God in the midst of circumstances, that can be very, very glorifying to God. Absolutely. That encourages everyone. But we're just talking about circumstances in and of themselves. And so again, take it back to this. It's perfectly normal. It's acceptable to be scared of a severe storm. You can be scared of a circumstance. There are scary circumstances. but it's evidence of unbelief to conclude God doesn't care about me. Now we just crossed that line again. He doesn't care about me. And as the disciples, we're certainly going to die. As soon as there's the first sign of unfavorable circumstance, that's it. I knew it. It's over. It's only going downhill from here. In Mark 4, Jesus is not rebuking the disciples for being human beings. He's not doing that. He's rebuking them for what they concluded. We're experiencing the consequences of this storm. Therefore, Jesus must not be able to defeat it, or he doesn't care about us. They probably went back and forth a little bit. But either way, either he can't do it or he doesn't care about us, either way, we're doomed. It wasn't even, wake up, Jesus, help us. I mean, that would have been better, too. Why don't you care about us? Remember, there's a charge, there's an accusation. And so a point of this text is that we never take away from things like this that God will deliver you from every storm of your life if you have enough faith. Deliver you from the circumstance, I mean. Don't take away that from stories like this. We know this just by our lives, just by looking around. Faithful Christians lose their jobs. Faithful Christians die from cancer. Faithful Christians are persecuted and mistreated. Faithful Christians are killed in natural disasters. Here's the point. God is powerful enough to protect your faith as you trust in him. He will not forsake you as you look to him. He will not bring something into your life to crush your faith. That is a promise. He does not eliminate a smoldering wick. He does not just snuff it out, the prophet says in Isaiah. So it's helpful to think about these intangible things that can threaten our comfort and require faith to endure as we're thinking about some of these principles. And one of the most common, of course, is relationship tension. I brought one up at the beginning, perhaps the way that our spouse or family member or coworker or friend or child treats us. Because here's how fear creeps in. If I don't do this, if I don't respond in this way, then this is certainly going to happen in the next few moments, or maybe it's sometime down in the road in the future, and I can't allow that to happen. I've got to do whatever it takes for that not to happen. That's too much to bear. And so what do? Well, we resort to perpetual worry. Living our lives just trying to prevent all the potential disasters that could occur, or we could just be seeking to squash any identified threat to our well-being as quickly and decisively as possible, all the while manipulating others with no regard to God's will, just so that we can maintain some sort of inner sense of well-being. It's all fear in that case. No faith. That's the same kind of fear that led the disciples right here to conclude Christ doesn't care about us. He doesn't care. And before we move on to the last verse, just think about this as well. When Christ wakes up, he doesn't say, "Wow, guys, thanks for waking me up. That's a really big storm. Thank you. I mean, we could have ended up on the bottom of the sea here. So glad you woke me up." He doesn't even mention the storm at all to them. He rebukes their unbelief. And this points to something, again, a main theme this morning in our time here. He's pointing to their greater threat. Unbelief. Unbelief was the greater threat than that storm. Charles Spurgeon explained this further. He said this: "Beloved, when we have to battle with trouble, let us always begin with ourselves," or looking to ourselves, "our own fears, mistrust, suspicions, selfishness, and self-will, for the chief danger lies there. All the trouble in the world cannot harm you as much as half a grain of unbelief. Poverty cannot make you as poor as mistrust can, and sickness cannot make you as sick as unbelief can. the greatest evil to be dreaded is that of your doubting, of that of doubting your Lord, a doubting heart. End quote. So if we take heed to that, that's what puts us in the safest place possible, no matter what comes our way. If the disciples had done that, here's how they might have responded. They might have responded this way. This is a really scary storm, guys. I don't know what's going to happen here, but we've got the Son of God on our boat. Remember, we've got Jesus here. So I'm sure he's got a plan. We can trust him. We can trust him. We don't know what it looks like, but let's just wait. Let's just wait to see how it unfolds, because I'm sure he has a plan. And we know he's powerful enough. That's what it would look like if they have faith. But based on verse 41, it's not certain they were listening. In verse 40, to what Jesus said, the original text reads here, they were frightened with great fear. And so the object of their fear has moved. It's on a good object now, but not, the fear's wrong. The fear's all wrong. They're not fearful of the rebuke. They're not fearful of the silencing of the wind and the waves in and of itself. They were scared of that, but when Mark wants to tell us the top level of their fear, the greatest fear they had, is in verse 41. Who is this in our boat? Who in the wind and sea obey? That's scary. Now again, we need to be sympathetic a little bit. You have to put yourself in this scene. You think about the noise and just all of the things that were going on with the wind and the waves and the waters crashing in. Certainly some people were trying to get it out with their hands, and there's frantic. Everyone's just running around frantic as much as they could. And all of a sudden it stops. And it's silent. You just imagine just the boat just stops and just sitting there, not even moving anymore. No ripple. I mean, that would be stunning. That silence would be deafening. There's no question about it. And so it's actually more frightening, more puzzling that Christ went from being asleep to silencing the storm than if he was just merely awake and helped him a little bit, them get somewhere. That would have been fine. But this is just, they don't have a category. They don't have a category for this. And so you might have seen the word great appears three times in this text. There's a great wind, a great calm, translated perfectly in verse 39. The great wind is in verse 37. And it's the same word in the original, just NASB translates it differently. So great wind, verse 37, great calm, verse 39, and now a great fear in verse 41. And so we compare this cowardliness that Jesus rebukes them for having with this great fear then that they have after he calms the storm. And we must conclude, as one commentator did, the presence of the supernatural is more frightening to humanity than the most destructive of natural disasters. And you can see that in Scripture. If God shows up on the scene, it's scary to people. Jesus here, he continues on, is still a stranger to his own followers, for they are better able to handle the possibility of their own death than the possibility of the presence of God among them. In this instance, God's nearness in Jesus is not something reassuring, but something profoundly unsettling, even terrifying. So again, a fear of God, as put forth in Scripture, is necessary. It's the starting spot of all knowledge and wisdom. That's not what this is. This is ignorance. They don't know. They don't know. And you can imagine, again, your senses would go into some sort of shock as you try to comprehend what just happened. They think he's a great teacher. So that's it. But the disciples should have learned from the wind and the waves, those things of nature, what happened. Those things heard the word of Christ, And they obeyed. And they obeyed. And so there's a clear answer to their question at the end of verse 41. Who then is this? It's just a simple answer. It's the one to whom we must worship and submit to wholeheartedly. That's who it is. But we know throughout the Gospels, their fear, their unbelief, it just carries with them all the way through. Even later, remember Peter, he rebukes the Lord, Mark chapter 8, for his plan of redemption, for saying he's going to the cross and going to be killed. He rebukes the one who rebuked the wind and the waves. We're back to that principle, how we get here in fear. He forgot. He did not recall his great God. Just in our final moments here, I just want us to think about something about Christ that we've been talking about, just as it relates to his ministry as it unfolds in the Gospels. This power that he portrayed here, it doesn't go away as he goes on in his earthly ministry. It's not absent at the end of his earthly existence and as the God-man here, as we see him minister before the cross. It's not absent there. This is who he is the whole time. And so just imagine the restraint and the resolve of the Son of God to allow himself to be arrested and nailed to a cross. Imagine that restraint. There are actually a couple instances I just want you to listen to, just wanted to highlight here, of that put forth this power. One of them is exemplified, the other is just spoken, but John 18:6, listen to this. When they come to get him in the garden, with their clubs and their torches, and they ask where Jesus is, and when Jesus said to them, John 18:6, I am, remember what happens? They drew back and fell to the ground. Just two words, he spoke it. He knocked the entire group down by two words. He clearly could have escaped whenever he wanted to. Matthew 26:53, he says this, Matthew 26:53, do you not think I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions, 72,000 angels? Send me, he's the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts, and I'll just direct them to do whatever. Do you not think that's true? He says, yeah, of course it's true. Why do the gospel writers give us these statements? Because, again, it demonstrates Jesus' submission to his murder. He could have easily and decisively defeated his foes, which he will do when he returns, as we're told, Revelation 19, even before that, Zechariah. Since he allowed it, what do we conclude? Even it's what we know about the cross. This was the plan. This was God's plan. This was the plan to accomplish God's glory for the good of his people. That's what we know about this. And so we have to carry over that principle to the lesser things in our life. Maybe serious things, but lesser than this. Because if God has enough power to stop something and he doesn't, it must be better for displaying his glory and our spiritual good, his people's spiritual good. It must be better. That's the only conclusion. And again, we will embrace that easier if our primary desire is to become more Christ-like. We'll embrace that principle a lot easier. But if our main ambition is our own comfort and earthly prosperity, we're going to struggle to believe. But even then, the Lord is patient, and his power can overcome our unbelief as we submit our will to his over time. And so we can ask this question, the disciples did, who Who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this that allows himself to be killed by puny men as a criminal on a cross? He's the sinless Lamb of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Savior of all those who entrust themselves to him and his finished work. This is the one we can trust in. This is the one we can go to. This is the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's thank him. Oh, Father, we thank you for this stunning text and these truths that are found here because of what is displayed about our Lord. Lord, why? Why do we doubt and disbelieve? Well, it's because of our flesh, our weakness, and yet your word says that Christ is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses as we go to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in times of need. We have needs, Lord. We have a need to conquer our unbelief and trust in you. And certainly our physical circumstances greatly affect us because we are both body and soul. And so to deny that is not living a genuine life. However, to allow that to dictate our lives with no regard for your character and your promises, that is disastrous for the Christian life. So help us to believe you in it. Help us to be about you getting glory in the midst of it. Because you were with us. Yes, you were physically with the disciples on this boat. They should not have doubted. But you are with us through your Spirit, the new covenant gift. And he guides us to you. And he comforts us in our affliction with your truth. So we thank you for your precious promise. We thank you that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ and that we have this inheritance that is eternal and cannot be blemished or degraded because we're sealed for it. So Lord, may that trust, may that confidence of our eternal glory with you, may that affect our lives daily now. And so we thank you for your truth which guides us, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Matt. Excellent